Good morning. And I suppose that it might even be appropriate to say, Happy New Year. And just in case some might be wondering whether or not I stayed up and watched the ball drop in Times Square, no. I was asleep long before then, but one of the neighbors next door wanted us to know that the new year had arrived, and so they set off a boom. So we figured that it had indeed dawned into 2017. I think it might also be very appropriate in that vein to truly wish for each and every one of you that 2017 will be filled with God's richest blessings in every aspect of your life. To that end, our prayers would be offered. The passage that was read a moment ago from the book of Isaiah is generally thought of as being the call of Isaiah to the prophetic office. And it would seem that that being the case, that that would be a very fitting description of the particular intent of that passage. We'll look at that passage in the course of our study here in a moment. Are we geared up here? There we go. And be looking at that passage in just a moment. I think that we can all probably agree that we live in a time that is truly fascinating and amazing in so many different ways. The means of travel, the many benefits that we enjoy through the technological advancements that are constantly being made. A time in which those of old could not even have begun to imagine. Think, for example, about being able to look into the telescope on Mount Wilson, or the benefits of the Hubble telescope that circulates somewhere out there, peering into the depth of this vast universe. To be able to stand and to peer through those powerful lenses and to be able to envision some of the great, majestic formations and arrangements that are found in the deeper outreaches of space. Just to be able to see and to peer into that and to realize that this is all possible because of the greatness of our God and His creative genius. To be able to look through these instruments and to study in detail that which is light years away from the realm of our day-to-day sojourn and existence. I cannot possibly imagine the thrill that it would be were I to personally be able to go and to be able to look through those powerful lenses and to see some of the things that we've just pictured in the slides that were shown. We really are eyewitnesses to history. As the result of the satellites that constantly encircle our globe, with all of the instrumentation that is there of being able to see things as they actually happen. Do you remember just a few years ago when we sat and we were absolutely astounded when the earthquake occurred way out in the ocean and sent this massive tsunami into Japan? It was as though we were standing there on the very island itself and observing the things as they took place because they were being seen in real time. Do you remember just a few years ago there was a massive volcanic eruption in Iceland that had great effect over a great deal of that particular part of the globe as the ash and such were spewed for long distances all across Europe. When we see all of that kind of thing, we might be in such absolute amazement that we then begin to say, how could God, who created such vastness and who manifests such power as that, possibly see us puny mortals on this tiny globe, which is nothing more than a pinprick, as it were, in the vastness of all that He has created. And to think that not only does He see the globe upon which we tread, but that He also sees each one of us. That He is capable, therefore, of our communing with Him. And to realize that the God of those great telescopes is also the God of the microscope. That there are countless forms of life that exist that cannot be seen except by powerful instruments that are capable of significant magnification. And we therefore are made to declare that the God of the infinite is also the God of the infinitesimal. How great, therefore, is our God. And how great is God's care for man. Jesus said to the apostles in seeking to give them encouragement as He sent them out on the limited commission and impressing upon them that God had them in His care, He said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God doesn't have as much work to do for some of us anymore in that regard. But the very thought that God is so mindful of us that the very hair of our head are all numbered. And there are other things that are just as amazing. The medical technological equipment that is available today. I stood yesterday afternoon in a hospital room as the surgical nurse came in and explained to the person whom I was visiting, that if this doesn't work, or if this doesn't work, or if this doesn't work, then very likely surgery is in the offing. And she explained that it will be done orthoscopically. And I stood in amazement when I realized the profundity, when I realized the immensity of the particular procedure that will possibly need to be performed. They will make a few little holes in the abdominal cavity, and with those powerful instruments be able to go in and to remove the offending tissue. And that is just astounding to me. Those modern surgical methods that those of a few years ago could not have possibly imagined. And when we think about all of that, as amazing as it may be, how much more is God capable of diagnosing, of being able to see what our needs are, our spiritual needs, is that of which we speak? We learn from this passage in the book of Isaiah that he saw something that was truly astounding. And we want to look at that, and then we want to see some other things that we may profit by considering from this particular passage. Isaiah had a vision of God. If you look at the first four verses of this prophetic statement, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, that is, above the throne, stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two or twain he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And one of those seraphim cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post or the threshold of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I want us to think about that for just a moment. First of all, Isaiah says that this was the year in which King Uzziah died. That is generally figured to have been 759 B.C. It was at the end of a long reign on the part of Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years in the city of Jerusalem. He was a good king. It is said, for example, like unto his father Amaziah. He is sometimes referred to in 2 Kings, for example, as Azariah, and then later in the same chapter, Uzziah. But Uzziah was blessed by God immensely. But there is an interesting statement that is found in Scripture, and that is that he was blessed until he became strong. The implication from that is that arrogance or pride perhaps set in. And there is recorded a particular instance in which he was rebuked greatly by the priest of God. When he had become strong, he took it upon himself upon an occasion to go into the temple and to offer incense in the temple. The priest Azariah and 80 other priests came in to the temple. And here they speak unto this man of great power, and they say, "It appertaineth not unto thee, O Uzziah, to burn incense." This is a task that was designated of old unto the sons of Aaron. You have overstepped your bounds. As they stood and as they talked with him, his visage changed. His countenance turned white. He was afflicted with leprosy. And he had to stay in his own separate dwelling from then on until the day of his death. The day of which Isaiah is speaking here when he says, "In the day in which King Uzziah died." This particular event of which Isaiah is speaking occurred. In the year in which King Uzziah died, he could say, "Judah's throne is now empty." But at the same time, the vision showed him, but the throne of God was not vacated, because the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He had not vacated His realm. He had not vacated His throne. And Isaiah needed to have that impressed upon me, or rather upon him. Looking at the vision, it in reality might be called a threefold vision. There were, for example, the seraphim that were before the throne, above the throne. Did you notice the posture that is described in this passage before us? They are standing. Their eyes and their feet are covered. One wonders, were their eyes and feet covered to shield from the brightness of God's glory? Of which Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 16, as the one who is immortal, dwelling in the light under which no man can approach, God who has not been seen by man, nor can be seen by man. Was it to protect, as the wings protected their eyes and two protected their feet? Was it because of that? Or was it perhaps because of an expression of humility in the presence of God that they stood in such posture? Were they standing in awe of Him in whose service they were enrolled? Were they standing there because they wanted to be in immediate readiness to act when the command might be given? But look at something else. There was the seraph's cry. We're told that the significance of the term that is used there means that they kept on crying, as though it were not just one report, repeated, or rather one outburst, one reverberation, but rather a repeated acclamation of that which is recorded as they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. How many people are there who fail to behold God's glory? Who are unable to see in all that we have around us, unable to see the display of God's greatness and of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech, nor voice, nor language where their voice is not heard. From the 19th Psalm. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul declared that Gentiles who had rejected God were without excuse, because even His invisible nature is to be recognized by the things that be. Recognized by beholding His creation. How truly limited is the vision of those who behold it, but are unable to recognize and to concur with the seraphs that the whole earth is full of His glory. You may have traveled through the beautiful redwood forest of California. You may, as have I had the wonderful privilege of standing at the base of a tree that juts its pinnacle 365 feet plus into the air, and to marvel at that. Have you ever stood on Oregon's rugged coast? And if so, were you not impressed with the voice that reverberated from the pounding waves, that this is the result of the creative work of God? The seraphs declared, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." Someone has said that too many people keep the shutters closed over the windows of their soul and shut out God's glory. But there was another aspect to this vision, and that is, it is said that the threshold moved at the sound of the voice of this seraph who was making the threefold acclamation of God's holiness. It has been suggested that this was perhaps signifying agreement with the cry of holiness. But while we look upon that, and while it is said that the threshold moved at the sound of their voice, it might be noted, in view of what is then revealed, that there was an even greater shaking than the threshold, and that was the shaking in Isaiah's own soul as he stood there stripped and stunned in the presence of God. Men today need to see God. Not in the way that Isaiah saw Him in this awe-inspiring vision, but to see Him as He is revealed within the pages of the inspired script that He has given unto us. We need to be able to see the acclamations of His holiness and of His righteousness and of His goodness and of the mercy that He has toward mankind. Repeated passages might be given to illustrate all of these and even more attributes of God. Also, by looking within the Word, however, we can see the severity of God. Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22, the apostle said, "Behold then the goodness and the severity of God." And he was talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and the goodness of God that is being manifest toward those who come into Christ, who accept Christ, and the severity of God in the casting off of those who reject Him. And is there not also a suggestion of that severity when we hear the Apostle Paul in writing to the Thessalonians? And he says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of His Son Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power." In the second chapter of the book of Romans, about the first 11 verses of that chapter, Paul depicts the result of judgment, of the gladsome acceptance of those who have responded unto God in obedience to His will, but of the harsh judgment of God upon those who turn a deaf ear unto the invitation of the gospel. We need today to see God. For we truly do not really see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves until we see God as He is. In this vision before us, Isaiah saw himself. Look at verse 5, for example. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Is it possible for one to have unclean lips and for his heart to be otherwise? What about the heart of that individual whose lips are unclean? Keep thy heart with all diligence, the writer of Proverbs said, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34 that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. When therefore someone's lips are speaking forth vulgarity, when they are relishing in the telling of some filthy tale, some filthy joke, or when they are characterized by spreading falsehood and other types of evil, what about the condition of the heart of such an individual? You see, as Isaiah stands here and he recognizes that he is a man of unclean lips, and he looks at all of his peers round about him, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, he stood blanched in the white, hot holiness of God. Seeing himself in his relationship with God, upon whom he was privileged in that vision to gaze. Isaiah stood there and he saw a canyon that he could not cross. He saw a gap that he could not close. He saw a wide chasm over which he could not build a bridge. He couldn't do it. And so one really properly only sees himself when he sees God properly. Such was Isaiah, and such ought we desire to see ourselves as well. We need to see ourselves in relation to God. There's an interesting parable that is told in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, and you are perhaps familiar with it. Two men went up into a temple to pray. One is defined as being a Pharisee, the other as being a publican. Hardly two more divergent kinds of people could one envision than were those two, even in the normal course of life. Also, how divergent are those two when we behold them in that stance before God. The Pharisee stood and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I want you to look at the fasting that I do. I want you to look at all the other good things that I do. I want you to see what an absolutely wonderful human being I have made myself, is the gist. Standing over there, perhaps not terribly far away, there stood that other fellow who would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus posits the question, which one of these guys do you think went down to his house justified? Isaiah stood, and when he saw the vision of God upon his throne and the other depictions of that moment of grandeur, he just said, woe, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He saw himself properly when he had a proper vision of God. Sounds like a rather hopeless depiction to which he has arrived. But if you look at the sixth verse, it says, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth. And he said, lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. What Isaiah sees here is not a remedy of his own devising. He saw the remedy that was offered from the God upon whose image he was gazing. And we need to appreciate the fact that God has diagnosed our malady, and that God has provided a remedy for us who can bring ourselves to that point of contrition with Isaiah and to see ourselves properly as we see God. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He hath shed abundantly on all them that believed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He's given unto us the word of reconciliation, so that reconciliation can be made known unto men, that God reconciles men unto Himself in Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ is the remedy for the malady with which we are afflicted, the malady of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, when one accepts God's provision of salvation in Christ Jesus, he receives God's great benefit, God's great blessing of salvation. There's someone that crossed the canyon for us. There's someone that has built the bridge over the chasm. He has been called God with us. So the angel sought to comfort Joseph about taking Mary to be his bride, who was going to bring forth a child in her virginal state. He who, according to John 1 and in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There were some things that the law could not do, according to Romans 8, in that it was weak through the flesh, but God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. He's the one that bridged the chasm, that made it possible to cross that canyon out of sin and into a right relationship with God himself. The gap has been closed for those who are in Christ Jesus, that whether Jew or Gentile, Paul says to the Ephesians, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That chasm has therefore been bridged. God has made him whom you crucified, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, both Lord and Christ. He has raised him up, and of that we are witnesses, all fully comporting with prophetical utterances of old, and has set him at his own right hand in the heavens. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 24 declares that he entered into the holy place made without hands, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But in this vision, there is something else that is made known to us. Verse 8 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. You see indeed, but you do not perceive. Your heart is become fat and made your ears heavy, and you've shut your eyes. lest they see with their ears, eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And Jesus quoted that to the Jews of His day in Matthew 13. Did you see the statement in verse 8? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says, go. Go tell this people what they need to hear. They had become a hard-headed people. They had rejected the words of God's messengers. And there was going to be revealed unto them some terrible calamities, except they turn from their wicked ways. And therefore, the commission that Isaiah received was, you go and tell them. Go and tell them. What about we? We, as someone has very well stated, have been saved to serve. And we too need to accept the commission to go and tell them. Tell them about God's goodness and righteousness and holiness and mercy and love and kindness. And tell them about God's severity as well. That is the mission that we have as children of God. Ponder this. Have you seen yourself as you truly are? It can only be done when you see yourself in relation to God. Have you accepted the remedy for your undone condition, of which Isaiah, the way Isaiah described himself, have you accepted that remedy of God? And having accepted that remedy, have you then begun to act upon the commission? To go and tell. To share the word. To make it known. To call men to the Savior. As you ponder those thoughts, are there perhaps those in the audience today who now see yourself in that untoward generation, undone condition, and who need to accept that God-provided remedy of deliverance from sin in Christ Jesus? And who would, with a heart of gladness, take the step with the Lord into the waters of baptism to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and raised up to walk with Him for the rest of your life? Think about it. If we could assist you in your relation to God, would you let it be known while we sing this song, that has been announced as we stand.